We are talking about prophetic matters, what God has said in His Word about the future. He sent His Son to this earth to be the Savior, to provide salvation for lost sinners, so that we, through faith in Him, could be born again, experience cleansing, forgiveness, and new life. And God has seen fit to unfold in His Word something of His purposes and plans for the future. In our discussion of prophecy, we've come to the subject we refer to as the rapture of the church. That particular word, as we note, is not found in our English Bibles. Our Bibles were written primarily in Greek and Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. It refers to believers being caught up to meet Christ in the air. And the rapture is a word that refers to being caught up to meet Christ in the air. It's a subject that the world has become familiar with. I pulled off my desk one of my stacks, an article I clipped out of a magazine a couple months ago. This is from the first week in August, Bloomberg Business Week, and it titled Rapture Profiteers. And it starts out by talking about the radio personality who has been predicting the rapture would occur, and he missed it in May. And so he's saying October, and in their article they say that's the fifth date he has set. Getting old doesn't make you wise. And the sad thing about these kind of things is it holds the truth of the Word of God up to mockery. This man started a radio ministry, owns a number of radio stations that enables him to broadcast his ideas functioning outside the local church. If he's in the local church, he ought to be disciplined. He's just out here freewheeling and spreading the ideas that make a mockery of biblical truth. And of course, the world picks up on these ideas and ridicules them, and deservedly so. Talking about the different ways people get rich on promoting the rapture. And their conclusion is, for most of these people, it's better that the rapture doesn't occur, because when it doesn't happen, it just enables them to make more money on selling more things in anticipation of the next go-round. We start out by saying we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. We're talking about things that the Bible does say will happen. We look at that and say the rapture may be going to occur very soon. If it doesn't occur for 100 years, it won't shake my faith. The truth of the Word of God is the truth. And God's Word always comes true. Jesus said not one little portion of it will fail to be fulfilled. But this article is filled with examples of some silly things. And the problem is the silly things confuse the truth. There's some good things that have been put out there, some solid truth that has been made available, but it gets all mixed in. For example, you can get freeze-dried culinary delights, eat astronaut space food while you're ascending through the heavens. And so those snacks are available, $1.73, and they give you the website to get them. You can also go to a company in Massachusetts that specializes in storing data for the saved and sending sensitive material to the right people. I mean, if you're going to get raptured, what about your bank accounts? Maybe you know some people that won't get raptured you'd like to get that information to, so they'll store it. I mean, then they go to T-shirts. We have to be careful. We put a true message, David Wells talked about this, with bumper sticker Christianity. And we're not careful. We trivialize the truth by the setting we put it in. Bumper stickers, T-shirts, and so on. We want to be careful of that. You can get an ascension-friendly blanket. It's the emergency space blanket. Fuses an array of high-tech metals and fibers to create a sturber barrier against the stratosphere, so you can take your comfort blanket with you when you go. And just goes on. But the problem is with this, they would list material we would say is sound, and maybe trustworthy, but how's the world to sort it out? So it makes it difficult because you talk about these matters and the world thinks, oh, yes. And it becomes a danger when we begin to market biblical truth. You can talk about the hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars people are making by the sale of these things. It does discredit Christianity because we put it in the same realm as what the world is selling and promoting and making millions of dollars selling. And we're not selling the Word of God. We're not selling biblical truth. And we have to be very careful. Even when we are accurate, we put it in a context that trivializes it and confuses things. Well, we're talking about the rapture of the church. This is the plan unfolded from the cross of Christ. He ascended following his crucifixion. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came. We've looked at passages on that in a previous study that started the church. And that's this period. This chart unfolds the raptures or the resurrections as they are unfolded in Scripture, beginning with Christ, who is called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. After that, those that are Christ at his coming. And the second coming of Christ has two stages. Just as the prophecies of the coming of Christ had a first coming to be crucified and a second coming to rule and reign, that second coming is further broken down as we come to the New Testament with the first stage in the air we call the rapture of the church. The Greek word is the harpazo. Means to be caught away. The word rapture comes from a Latin translation of that, but it refers to being caught up to meet Christ in the air. This first stage, Christ does not come all the way to earth. So that we're told that Christ will descend in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be called out of the grave. Their spirits that have been in heaven with Christ, the body without the spirit is dead. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those spirits move back into those bodies which have now been glorified, which is to have a body like Christ had after his resurrection from the dead. Immediately following that, believers in Christ from the church age, this period of time from Pentecost down to here, will be raised from the dead. Then there is the 7-year, 70th week of Daniel. We'll talk more about that. This is the conclusion of God's program for Israel. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24 tells us that 77-year periods have been determined for Israel and for Jerusalem. 483 of those years ended just before the crucifixion of Christ. Ended on Palm Sunday of the week Christ would die. After the conclusion of that, the church was started, but the 70th week is on hold. It will begin with the rapture of the church, the signing of the agreement between the Western world ruler and Israel. Daniel 9, 24 and following goes on to talk about that. At the end of that 7-year period, Christ will return to earth, all the way to earth, to set up his kingdom. At that point in time, Old Testament saints and people who were saved during this 7-year period will experience a bodily resurrection. Then you'll have the 1,000-year kingdom, and that will climax with the resurrection of unbelievers at the great white throne. And then we move on, continuing on into eternity with the kingdom. We'll look at that future time. I want to just put this in proper perspective. We sometimes lose the picture of Scripture. I've referred to it. But let me just walk you through what a wedding was like, an Oriental Jewish wedding in the time of Christ. And that's what we have unfolded here. We sometimes read about weddings as we read the Scripture and we look at our weddings. But they were different. There was a pattern followed. Remember Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." If I go, I'll prepare a place for you, and then I'll come again and take you to the place that I've prepared for you. The opening verses of John 14. Well, in the Jewish wedding, the first phase of it, the groom would come from his father's house to where the bride lived, would make arrangements to have her become his bride. With that, there would be a price to be paid by the groom. That marked the beginning of the betrothal period when that arrangement was made. The groom came from his father's house, negotiated, paid the price required. That entered the betrothal period. Now remember, in the Jewish betrothal, that was a binding relationship. But marriage had not officially occurred and was not consummated. That's what we have here when Christ came to earth. He left his father's house in heaven, came to earth where the bride lived, the ones who would become the bride, and he paid the price necessary to secure the bride for himself. He died on the cross so that he could pay the price necessary to have the church, which is the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians 5, be his bride. That couldn't happen without the death of Christ. That was the required price to be paid so that we could belong to him. Now, in the Jewish wedding, following that paying of the price and securing and establishing the betrothal, during which time the wife was viewed, or the potential wife was viewed as sanctified, set apart to that one husband. Remember Mary and Joseph, when she was betrothed to Joseph. That period of time. After the arrangement was made and the bride was secured to belong to the groom returned to his home, his father's house. And in a Jewish setting, he would be there for about a year. During that time, the betrothed woman, bride-to-be, made preparations for her marriage. We still see that today. I don't know that they do it anymore, but when Marilyn and I were married 62 years ago, they had hope chests. She had a hope chest. We don't have it anymore. I guess she gave up hope. But you know, the bridal hope chest, you'll see them on Antique Roadshow. Old bridal chests. Where the bride, what? As she got ready for her anticipated wedding, put in there, supposedly, things that she would need for her wedding. Well, in the Jewish wedding, the bride was getting prepared for what she would need to become a wife. During the same time, the groom had returned to his father's house, and he was preparing the place where they would live when he went and got his bride. So this is the period of time we are. Christ has returned to heaven. If I go, I'll prepare a place for you. Then I'll come and receive you to myself. The bride is still here on earth, set apart from the groom that has purchased us with his own blood, paid the price. We are set apart. We belong to him. Remember what Christ told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11? I have betrothed you to Christ. I want you to present you to him as a pure bride. So the faithfulness during this time of the bride to the groom. The groom is here preparing the place for us. When he comes here in the Jewish wedding, then the prospective groom would return to the bride's home and get her and take her back to his father's home and the place he had prepared there for his bride. So when the Christ comes here in the air, it's to get his bride and take her back to heaven, the place in the father's house he has prepared for his bride. In the Jewish wedding then, the wedding occurs, and then there was the place where the bride and the groom would retire to, and there the marriage was consummated. Now, through all of this, the bride has been covered, veiled. After the marriage has been consummated, the groom comes out, and It's acknowledged the marriage has been consummated. The bride remained hidden for 7 days. She did not come out. At the end of that, then she comes out. They come, return, celebrate the marriage with a feast. That will be after the 7 years when Christ returns here and you have Old Testament saints resurrected. Remember John the Baptist we talked about? He said, I am not the bridegroom. I am a friend of the bridegroom. He didn't say, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the bride. He said, I am a friend of the bridegroom. The Old Testament saints, of which John the Baptist was one, was a friend of the bridegroom. So it's here when the bride is unveiled for all to see. Full revelation before all. Remember Romans 8? The creation awaits the unveiling of the sons of God. Here we are presented as the Jewish bride. Now she comes out of that bridal chamber and is revealed for all. We return to earth with Christ here. Old Testament saints are resurrected. Tribulation saints are resurrected. Those who have become believers and survived to the end of the tribulation all become part of it. We go into the 1,000 years, which all becomes part of the wedding feast, the celebration. So the picture follows the pattern of what would have been the Jewish form of wedding, from betrothal to consummation, unveiling, and celebration. So keep that in mind as we look at some verses. But before we do look at verses, go to John 19. We'll be back here for other reasons. But it's at the end of your New Testament. Easy to find John 19. So you can see the picture here. In Revelation 19, Christ is returning to earth. Where we are is we're here at the return to earth. The second stage, the return to earth. So the bride's been taken to heaven. 7 years she's been hidden in heaven with the groom. Now she comes to earth and is unveiled, and we're ready for the wedding feast. Verse 7 of Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Or you could translate, the marriage of the Lamb has occurred, and his bride has made herself ready, ready to be presented. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The judgment of the church, which we'll talk about, probably won't make it today, but indicates that's occurred. That would take place during that 7 year period. Then he said to me, note this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the marriage has occurred. They've been joined here as the Jewish wedding in the picture. Now, the blessing is for those who are invited to the marriage supper, going into the kingdom, because those are the true believers. Anyone here not going in is doomed. And we'll talk about the judgments of Scripture at a future study. So that's where we are. We're talking about the rapture of the church, and we're looking at reasons from the Scripture why the rapture occurs here, called pre-tribulation. This period of time, you could write down, it's called a time of wrath. It's called a time of tribulation. It's called the day of the Lord. That 7 year period there, all names for that period of time. We believe the church is a pre-tribulation, pre-7 year rapture. Some believe in a mid-7 year rapture. Some believe in a post-trib, after the tribulation rapture. We'll talk about further. We've talked a little bit about those, but we'll mention them as we move along. Okay, the fact of the rapture we've looked at, we're looking at the reasons. The first reason we gave, just to state them, is the character, the focus of the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 year period according to Daniel 9:24. In God's program for Israel, not the church. That's why the church is removed before that 7 year period. It's called a mystery. Romans 11, Ephesians 2 and 3, we have the mystery of the church, something that hadn't been revealed before. Because this period of time, in Old Testament prophecy, you go right from here with the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ, you come down to the 7 years. So this period involving the church is not part of Old Testament prophecy. That's new material. Now, it doesn't change anything that had been revealed, but it made known that there was a space in here that hadn't been made known before the giving of the Old Testament. So the focus of the 70th week of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, was the first reason we gave. Second reason for a pre-tribulation rapture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. And there's a special ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes place in the context of the church. We looked in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus said it was necessary for him to ascend to heaven so that he could send the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was already present. Jesus said, he is with you, but he will be in you. A unique ministry of the Holy Spirit with the bride of Christ. In preparing the bride of Christ for Christ. And part of that is restraining evil, holding back the program of Satan and the man of lawlessness until the bride of Christ is completed. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that the restrainer, who we noted is the Holy Spirit, will be taken out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness, who signs the agreement with Israel that marks the beginning of the 7 years, will be revealed. So the Holy Spirit's ministry through the church is unique. It began at Pentecost, and it will end in connection with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. A third reason we gave was the absence of the church in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. We noted in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church is mentioned numerous times, 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. It's not mentioned at all in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 give you the details of this period of time in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, that series of judgments. Seven seal judgments, starting with the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, then the seven trumpet judgments, then the seven bowl judgments. That will take us through this 7 year period. The church isn't mentioned. So mentioned almost 20 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, then not mentioned at all. Now we noted it's seen in heaven, represented by the 24 elders. And we went into some explanation of that when we studied the book of Revelation a little while back. You see them in heaven representing the church in chapters 4 and 5. And then periodically through the rest of those chapters of Revelation. But it's not on earth any longer. Church is not there. So the absence of the church. But the church is in heaven where Christ has taken his bride. Fourth reason for the pre-tribulation rapture, the church is promised deliverance from God's wrath. The church is promised deliverance from God's wrath. Now, this is important. How do people come up with different views? Well, if you're going to put the church halfway through the tribulation, you have to say this first part of the tribulation is not a time of God's wrath. If you're going to put it at the end, you're going to have to say, well, basically, this isn't a time of wrath, just a little bit of time at the end. Or the pre-wrath rapture, a variation here of the mid and the post, put it about three quarters of the way through. All this shifting around ignores the fact the whole 7 year period is a time of God's wrath. It's a time of tribulation. It's the day of the Lord. Come back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Remember, we talk about the day of the Lord. We talk about this time of God's wrath. We talk about the tribulation. We're talking about this 7-year period. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. See, this is the way prophecy talks, like, you know, the coming of that event. Well, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So you see the characteristic of the day of the Lord, destruction from God Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. Remember that analogy. It'll be used by Christ in talking about this event. It'll be used later. A passage we'll look at later in the New Testament as well. A woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. You'll note the focus of this. The world. A time of punishing the world for its evil. The wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Note this, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. People like to talk about the love of God, and we should. But you ought to also talk about the anger of God. And just like we sing about the love of God and it cannot be measured, so the anger of God cannot be measured either. He is a God of infinite love. He is a God of infinite anger. That's what's described here. Now come over to Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those three big prophetic books. Then you'll come to Daniel, and we're going to chapter 12. We keep referring to Daniel. Daniel 9, 24 and following gave us the unfolding of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 77-year period. We're coming to Daniel 12. And just for your information, at the end of Daniel 11, you have a description of the man of sin, the willful king, as we refer to him in Daniel 11:36. We transition in the prophecy that carries us to the end. So here's where we are. We're at this time, and we come really then to the middle of the tribulation with what takes place at the end of Daniel 11. And Daniel 12 opens up. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Michael the archangel, a particular realm of responsibility, is evidently guarding Israel. And we do see in the book of Daniel angelic beings responsible for different nations. Michael the chief angel, the great prince, the archangel, stands guard over the sons of your people. He's talking to Daniel, the Jew, your people, the Jews. He will arise, and when he arises, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Talking about the climax of that with the salvation of Israel, their deliverance here and final salvation and resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, those who are resurrected here, are resurrected as believers like David, Abraham, Daniel. That's where they're resurrected, right here. The rest will be raised to everlasting disgrace and contempt. That will happen at the end of the 1,000 years. So you have that summarized here. This Michael standing, he arises, and then there's a time of distress, which marks we're in the last 3.5 years. Come over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we've talked about Revelation chapter 12. There's a sign seen, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a 12 stars. This represents Israel. It does not represent the Virgin Mary, as we talked about. But it goes back to Genesis 37. And the parents of Joseph, and represents the nation Israel. Well, we come down. You have the birth of Christ in Israel in verse 5. And then his execution, and at the end of verse 5, he's caught up to God, to the throne of God, following his resurrection and ascension in Acts 1. Then the woman flees into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, and there she's nourished for 1,260 days. The 1,260 days, 3.5 years. 360 days, remember, a prophetic year. So for 3.5 years, we know where we are here. What happens? Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. Remember Daniel 12:1? Michael arises. Something happens. There's war in heaven. War in heaven. Michael and his angels and the dragon, Satan, and his angels. And, of course, Satan loses. And he and his angels are cast out of heaven. Now remember, Satan, with his rebellion against Christ, already has lost his position in heaven. But he still has access to heaven. The opening chapters of Job, we find Satan coming among the other angels to present himself before the throne of God. But here now, at this point, in the middle of the 7 years, there's war in heaven, where Michael and the good angels, the unfallen angels, remove Satan and the fallen angels from access to heaven. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. The earth becomes a key word in the book of Revelation. The word earth is used in the New Testament 80-some times. 50-some of those times is in the book of Revelation. It focuses on the earth and people on the earth, people who are part of the earth, in contrast to the bride, which is in heaven, and the nation Israel, which will experience special deliverance. He's thrown down. Then there's a celebration. Now it's the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come. Because there's recognition in heaven. When you reach this stage, you're in the middle. There's only 3.5 years to go. And Christ will come. So this is the last phase of God's program. And this is the last of the last. So the 7 years will complete God's program. And the last 3.5 years are the last phase of the last phase. So there's celebration in heaven. What happens, verse 13? When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Middle of verse 14, she was nourished for a time, times and a half time. Pulling that from the end of the book of Daniel. A time, times and a half time. Time, two times and a half time. 3.5. We know in the context it's 3.5 years. 1,260 days. Down at the end of verse 5 in chapter 13, it will be called 42 months. 3.5 years. Expressed several different times. And so verse 17 of chapter 12, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make more with the rest of her children, and so on. So you see, that's when Michael stands up. There's war in heaven. Now there is trouble like never before. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus spoke about this 7-year period, and particularly this last 3.5 years in the Olivet Discourse. Discourse given on the Mount of Olives. talks about tribulation. He calls verse 9. There's the beginning of birth pangs with nations fighting against nations and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. He talks about verse 6 and verse 7. These are just the beginning. Then they'll deliver you to tribulation, kill you, you'll be hated. False prophets arise, lawlessness increases. The gospel of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom will be preached throughout the world. Then the end will come. We saw that also in Revelation. Then you'll note verse 15. Therefore, that's here, when we're at the middle here. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. What is that? Well, remember in Daniel 9, we saw that the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel in the middle of the seven-year period. So he signed a covenant marking the beginning here in association with the rapture of the church. And for this 3.5 years, Israel has enjoyed relative peace. The temple's been rebuilt. The sacrifices have been going on. Then the Antichrist turns against Israel, sets up an image of himself in the temple, which is evidently the abomination of desolation, which Daniel talked about, and which Paul talks about in Thessalonians. When you see that take place, then those who are in Judea, so particularly talking to Jews here, this is where Jerusalem would be, in Judea, must flee to the mountains. Who's ever on the housetop must not go down to get things out of his house. If you're in the field, don't go back to pick up stuff. And too bad if you're pregnant or nursing a baby, because, you know, this is going to be a hard time. How do you take care of a young child or an infant when you're fleeing for your life? Don't even have time to get the necessities of life. Why? Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. So we say the worst of the worst is yet to come. Book of Revelation and the series of judgments covered in chapter 6 to 19 say that literally billions of people will die during that seven-year period. And the worst of it will be the last 3.5 years. And look what Jesus says in verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. If Christ didn't intervene at the end of the 7 years, no one would survive. He intervenes to spare the elect, and they'll be the nucleus for the establishing of the kingdom and the repopulating of the earth. Remember, we started out with Isaiah 13, and God said, I'll make mortal man more scarce than pure gold. What's Jesus say? If you didn't cut it short after 7 years, by his return to earth, nobody would survive. And we saw that. Some of you talked about it when we were going through these chapters in Revelation. How would anybody survive? It's the grace of God bringing people through that time, but it's a time of his wrath, and when God's wrath being poured out, of course he could destroy it in an instant, but his purpose is to spread it out and continually, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year in that period of time. Things are getting worse and worse and worse, and people think that they come through here and, wow, we've never seen anything like this, and they get here. If you've been here, you've never seen anything like this. So again, the abomination of desolation marks the midpoint. It's a time of wrath. Come over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6 marks the beginning of that seven-year period, the judgment of that seven-year period. Chapters 2 and 3 had messages addressed to the churches. We'll pick up one of those in a moment. Chapters 4 and 5 talked about what's going on in heaven, and the church has been caught up to heaven, and we see it represented there in the 24 elders. Then in chapter 6, we come to earth, and we're ready for the judgments that are being poured out on the earth during this seven-year period. That will be carried out from chapter 6, chapter 19, where Christ returns. The four horsemen of the apocalypse come out with the opening seal judgment. So just where you know where we are. Verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Again, if you remember Isaiah 13, the verses we read, you see, picking up the same ideas. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is a time of wrath. Even the unbelieving world recognizes, even though they will not repent. Remember, we saw this even as you move deep into this seven-year tribulation. We're told that the people harden their hearts and will not repent. Amazing what man will do to stand in arrogant defiance against God in the face of the full fury of God's wrath. You see how the depths of sin consume the human heart. Man refuses to bow. The great day of their wrath has come. It's a day of wrath. God's wrath. Come back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So if you're clear, we establish this is a time of wrath. This is a time of tribulation. This is the day of the Lord. The wrath gets worse as you go through because the judgment's built, as we noted when we did the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. I mean, they're poured out. They're building upon one another. Out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls. This is multiplying. So we don't say this is not bad. This is time of God's wrath. But God's wrath is building. That's what's going on. And this is just on the living on earth. We get down here for the final display of the fullness of God's wrath, which Revelation 14 describes as those that are cast into hell. They bear the full brunt of God's wrath, unmixed in the cup of his fury. Remember, there's no mercy stirred in. There's no grace stirred in. It's full, unbridled fury. So true, it is building. But all of it is a time of wrath. This attempt to divide it up and say, well, this part is not a time of wrath, but this part is, and this is an artificial distinction. Even here, we don't have the full fury of God's wrath. That will come when they're sentenced to hell. And you endure the fury of God's wrath for eternity. But we're talking about wrath. All right. Back in Revelation chapter 3, we're back in the messages to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven literal historical churches selected out by Christ to receive letters from him. Those letters direct specific situation in those churches, but those churches have been selected by Christ so that they could represent his church and churches at all times. And we studied the message of the seven churches. We see there are messages not only directed to those specific churches, but to all churches. And we want to pick up with the message to the church at Philadelphia, and we'll just pick up in verse 10. The promise given there, and there are promises given to these different churches that apply to all churches at different times in history, down through history. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. You see who it's for, this time of testing and trial. It's for the world those part of this world system, those who dwell on the earth. Remember, our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven, Philippians 3, from which we eagerly await a Savior. So the church has promised deliverance. And it's true with the promises given to each of these churches. They are true for all churches. So we are promised deliverance. Come back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 is where we're going in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be referring to this passage in our study of Acts this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's talking about the Thessalonians and the great testimony they have as having trusted in Christ when Paul was there and presented the gospel to them. And verse 9, the word is spread to other places and they are reporting about us, what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Note verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You're not talking about hell here. I mean, we're rescued from all the wrath of God. But he's talking about this coming wrath, as we'll see, because that's where the book of Thessalonians is going, the seven-year tribulation. He comes from heaven to rescue us from wrath. When he comes to earth, it'd be to take us into the kingdom. But he'll come in the air to take us, to remove us from this earth that is about to experience the full brunt of the wrath of God. Come over to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll pick up with verse 9 and then we'll look a little more at the context. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. God has not destined us for wrath. We saw, we just went to Revelation chapter 6 as an example. That's 7 years, a time of God's wrath. But God hasn't destined us as the church for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that ties to what he said in verse 10 of chapter 1. Jesus, who rescues us from wrath to come. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. We're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Back up to verse 13 of chapter 4, which we talked about. One of the key passages on the rapture. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. What are we talking about? Whether we are awake or asleep in verse 10 of chapter 5. Well, sleep refers to those believers who have died. They've left their body. Their body is laying still, unused for a time. And we who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, verse 14, Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede, go before those who have fallen asleep. Believers who are alive at this point in time will not be resurrected, transformed, before the dead in Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will caught up and transformed. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazo, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You see, he's not talking about coming to earth. When we talk about judgments of Scripture, we'll see when he comes to earth and establishes his kingdom. And the people on earth who are believers at that time will welcome him. They're caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. Now, verse chapter 5 opens up. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren. A little two words, two Greek words. Peride. Translated here, now as. Used to mark a change in subject. Not a total new subject. But new, in the sense it's different from what he's been talking about, but it's a continuation. And what we're going to do, we're going to move from the rapture of the church to the day of the Lord. Look at verse 2. Now, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So you see, we've changed. We're still talking about prophetic matters, but no longer talking about the rapture. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we're talking about events following the rapture, the day of the Lord. It will come like a thief in the night. For while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Here's our analogy. Like labor pains upon a woman with child. What we saw in Isaiah chapter 13. We saw in Matthew chapter 24. Now same analogy used here. They will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night or darkness. So live like it. That's the point. He's not saying, well, we'll be in this, but we'll be expecting it. We are not of the night, not of the darkness. We're not part of that group upon which God will pour out his wrath. That's what he's talking about in the context. What wrath? Down in verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Christ will rescue us from wrath to come. How? At the removal of the church, the end of chapter 4. So since we don't live in darkness, we're sons of light, sons of day. We live with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the working of God, the knowledge of the plan of God, the knowledge of the return of Christ, the knowledge of coming time of wrath for the world. So it's unfitting that believers should be going around this time and have allowed themselves to be conformed to this world rather than transformed by the making new of their mind. And easy for us to get caught up because day after day and moment after moment, hour after hour, we live in the world, even though we're not of the world. And that pressure constantly wants to conform us. Pretty soon we begin to think a little bit. We worry about the world. Wait a minute. We are sons of light, verse 5, sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So that day won't overtake us like a thief. So don't be asleep. Be alert. We are of the day. Let's be sober. God hasn't destined us for wrath. I'm not worried one bit about where the world's going, how we're going to solve this problem and that problem and that. I'm not against do nice things. Go ahead. But this is where we're going. That's why people don't like dispensationalism. Don't like those who take the Bible literally. We are negative. Oh, you think the world is going down and going to all be? Yep, I do. Let God be true and every man a liar. If there's 100% vote in the world that this isn't going to happen, you know what? It's going to happen. Why? Because the only vote that matters has already been cast. God said it's going to happen. Oh, you're pessimists. You don't want to make the world a better place. I cut my lawn. I even raked the leaves this holiday season. I trimmed a bush. I don't have to have an ugly yard, an uglier yard than anyone else. That's not the point. But the point is, I'm not trying to rescue the world. There's only one person who can rescue the world, and it won't happen until he comes here. It's true, the world is beyond hope. The people of the world are beyond hope. Except for the hope there is in Jesus Christ. So important to have our eschatology correct because it shapes things. The order in the book of Thessalonians, the rapture at the end of chapter 4, the day of the Lord in chapter 5. It's a time of tribulation. It's a time of wrath. It's a time of suffering. We're going to have to stop there with our reasons. They're getting stretched out. But you know, we want to have this in view. People act like it doesn't matter. What's the difference whether it's here or here or here? It's a big difference. Don't talk to me about being saved from wrath if I got to go through this. Talk to me about storing up food and building a shelter. Maybe saying if I can't buy a piece of a cave in Petra, where the Jews are going to run to hide. I mean, I'm glad the Lord's coming, but if I got to go through this, I'm looking more to prepare for this than I am for the return of the Lord. But don't. He rescues us from wrath to come. He will deliver us from the coming time of trial on this earth. Because, as the song says, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're the bride of Christ. We're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. He has set us apart. He's purchased us, set us apart for himself. He's preparing a place for us in his Father's house. And he's going to come and get us to take us there. That's what I'm looking for. I should be worried about the world. If you're not going as part of the bride, yeah, worry about the world. But all the worry in the world won't change where it's going. Because God's going to pour out his wrath. And the only deliverance from wrath is the Savior. But if you won't take the only deliverance provided, the only deliverance needed, then, as the book of Revelation says, they are worthy of the wrath of God. They are worthy. They deserve it. It's fitting punishment for their sin. Not amazing that God will pour out his wrath on sinners and a sinful world. It's amazing that God has provided a Savior in the person of his Son so that we could be brought into a relationship with him as the bride of Christ, destined to share the glory that God has provided for all that love him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your plan of redemption. Thank you for the wonder of our salvation. And Lord, may we not be sleepy Christians. May we not be muddling around, confused, misdirected. May we have clarity of focus. You have spoken clearly in your word. The promises are wonderful. The hope is glorious. Lord, may we live as sons of day, every moment of every day, not discouraged by the world, not disappointed in the way things happen, but fully confident, fully assured. We are the bride of Christ. Through faith in him, we have received the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation. We have been set apart by him for himself. He will come at the proper time to rescue us from wrath to come. Our future is glorious, and we rejoice in that glory. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.